tell you, that was a fitting song we sang earlier, that, you know, the name of Jesus, and what a powerful name it is. And I know that there's people that are dealing with a lot of stuff, and I just submit to you that he is sovereign, and he does have a powerful name, and that the things of this life that come our way, we don't have to submit to those. And we do have to just trust. We have to trust in him. And as the Sunday school lesson went today, looking at Joseph's obedience, he had to trust in God in a major way and be obedient to him. So things that will happen, sometimes we may not understand them, but we still have to trust God, and he never will disappoint us. Amen. This morning we're going to begin a series that kind of goes along, or kind of it does, go along with what we're looking at in our small group time on Sunday mornings, the full picture of Christmas. We're going to kind of look at the Christmas story in a more holistic way than we sometimes may hear about it in the world that we have today, because to me, and I put this in your notes, the third line here, that too often this miraculous and highly important event is reduced to materialism and worldly dilutions. Okay, that is my words that I wanted to pin, you know, in here for you, and you can highlight that, because that's the way that I feel about what I see that takes place during the Christmas time. Christmas is typically a joyous time. It's a happy time that people have. For me, it's an annoying time sometimes, because I get tremendously annoyed when I am out and about, or I'm listening to people talk about Christmas, or in the stores, and you know, you get into these debates, you know, the song debates that we're having right now. And somebody in my family, I should have shared this, put out this long list of songs that you can't, you know, sing this song anymore, Silent Night because of something, or Joy to the World because of something, or whatever the case may be. There's so much debate out there, and I have never said Happy Holidays any place that I've ever worked. It's Merry Christmas whether you like it or not. I mean, it just is the way that it goes. And so, yes, I get annoyed whenever everything's about Santa Claus and sleighs and all the rest of it, and we get our doctrine around this time from Walmart for what the nativity scene and all that looks like. So we're going to attempt to kind of look at the whole story and inform you on what the Christmas story is and what that looks like. And you have a time to be able to do that at 9:30 in the Sunday school classes that we have. And you'll be, if you were here last week, then the sermon this morning will be quite familiar to you, because we're going to be looking at the same scriptures that y'all looked at last week, just maybe in a slightly different way here. But when you hear the Christmas story told, and even if you read it in your homes, for the most part, you turn to Matthew probably, and you may read that. You may read in Luke, and the Christmas story there. But I don't know that many people will really get down into the roots of the Christmas story, which are in the Old Testament. Ken read John 1 up here earlier. And that tells us clearly that Jesus has always been, and he always will be. It didn't just start in the New Testament. And we're going to look at these couple of passages in Isaiah this morning and see that how long ago the Messiah's conception, character, and conquest were all foretold many, 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 many years before Jesus ever came onto this earth in the form of a human. So looking at Isaiah 7, verses 10 through 14, it says, "Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, 'Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test.' Then Isaiah said, 'Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel.'" Now, in your notes, I give you a little bit of context about this passage of Scripture here so you can, you know, understand it a little bit more. It was written in 734 B.C., okay? Anybody know what year Jesus was born? Somebody said 4 BC. 4 BC. They got a little wrong when they redid the calendar, you know, years later. It's about 4 BC that he was born. So this passage of Scripture is written 730 years before he was born. Okay? And Ahaz is the king of Judah, in which the capital of that was Jerusalem. You have to understand the kingdom was divided at this time, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, with Jerusalem being its capital. Ahaz is in the southern kingdom, and he is king at this time. And he was being attacked, preparing for an attack from the northern kingdom, who had aligned themselves with the kingdom of Aram, and they were about to attack the kingdom of Judah. And of course, Ahaz got wind of that, and he was pretty scared. He was very afraid at that time. First of all, he didn't want to get attacked and lose, you know, his place as the king, and he didn't want to have his people take it over and all the rest of that. And so he was scrambling during this time. And so you have verse 10 through 11 come along, and God told Ahaz here, he said, it says clearly in verse 10, and again, the Lord, okay, spoke to Ahaz right here. And he says, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether the deepest depths or the highest heights. Now, wait a minute. When's the last time God gave you a clear sign of what he was or was not doing in your life? Wouldn't you want that? We all the time want that. We say, God, give me a sign. Carolyn, we're just talking about it. Right here. Give me a sign. Give me some confirmation for what's going on. And you're having to ask God. And then he goes, well, maybe, maybe not. You know, most of the time it seems maybe not. But for some folks, Gideon, we see that God gave a sign. But here the Lord is telling Ahaz, you want a sign that I'm going to protect you? Ask for the sign. Just ask. I'm telling you. He did not ask him to ask. The Lord told him to ask for a sign. Now, that's a pretty easy command to oblige, wouldn't you think so? If God says, you know, I just come down with stage 4 cancer, and God has explained to you that you're going to be healed, and you go, well, I want a sign. You know, you probably ask God, how, give me something for some confirmation. And God, before you even get there, he says, ask me to show you how that's going to happen. You go, nah. You don't do that. You want to know. And you would have imagined that if Ahaz was that scared about his kingdom being, you know, ransacked and seized upon and whatnot, that he would have asked. You know, and God says, whether it's the deepest of depths or the highest of heights, whatever sign you want, ask me. Verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Oh, doesn't he sound pious there and righteous? He sounds like he is awesome. No, I'm going to go on faith. I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. Ahaz was one of the worst kings, the worst king almost that Judah had. He was not a righteous man. If you go back to verse 8, Ahaz already struck up a deal with the Assyrian kingdom and what he thought was a deal with the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were going to protect him, he thought. So he didn't want to hear what God said. It didn't matter. He had already got his earthly protection through his pact that he had made with the Assyrian king. And that's why he said, no, I don't want a sign from you, God. I don't want to put you to the test. He did like a lot of folks, and maybe you and I do. The first thing we do when something's going wrong in our life, rather than praying first and asking God's help, we try to go fix it from a human standpoint, and then when all of that falls apart, then we go back to God. And that's what Ahaz, he was in the middle of this process right now, and he didn't want to ask. And verse 13 is when Isaiah steps in. Isaiah's the prophet at this time, and he said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? And see, you know that God commanded him to ask for the sign. It wasn't that he was suggesting he do that. And right now, Ahaz is testing the patience of God. And that's why he asks, will you try the patience of my God also? I would submit to you, church, you don't want to do that. Try the patience of God. All right? But Ahaz was doing it. God was gracious to him. In verse 14, it says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. So God says, you may not have asked for it, but I'm going to give you one anyway. And here's what the sign is going to be. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now, this is a contested verse in the Bible. People will look at that and say, no. That word right there, virgin, that seems to be an important word here, right? Especially during Christmas time, you would, right? Y'all with me? Okay, y'all asleep? Y'all ready? virgin. They said, no, that means young woman, right? That's what a lot of people say. That word, if you look at the Greek, if you look at the Hebrew words, they have interchangeable words. I put it in your notes this morning that when the Old Testament itself, it was called the Septuagint, and it was translated into the Greek, the translators used the word parthenos, which means only virgin. Now, if you're going to get a sign, right, and God's given this sign to this king to show him that he's going to protect him, what is a sign of a young woman having a baby? That's not a big deal. Happened all the time, literally, at the time. Unless you were Sarah, she was old when she had Isaac there, but most of the time it was young ladies having babies, no big deal. But a virgin having a baby, now Ahaz would have taken notice of that. He said, hey, wait a minute. There may be something to this. And so, the only way you can read this is that it says that a virgin was going to have a child. And so you know that, and then you're going to give birth to him. It's going to be a son. So we know the gender of the child, and then we know what you need to call him is Emmanuel. And you know from Matthew chapter 1 that is God with us, is what that means. Okay? The world today may try to get around this, and maybe, as I mentioned to the Sunday school class today, there's some things that bug me in the church that people don't believe. But yeah, you believe in a virgin birth? If Brooke got to come up to me and said, hey, Corey, I just want to let you know, I'm pregnant, and we hadn't been married or, none of the rest of that stuff yet, and said, but it's from the Holy Spirit. I wouldn't have believed her. You wouldn't have believed her. Nobody would have been believing her. Okay? We'll talk about Mary later on down the road, about that. But that's a sign, is it not? I mean, that's a big thing. And if you believe that, if you believe that the Bible is true about Jesus being virgin born, you're believing a very unbelievable thing, right? So if you're going to believe that, there's a lot of this other little stuff in the Bible, things that says do and don't do and all the rest of it, that I submit to you, you ought to believe that too. And if you're not going to believe those lesser things about what you should or should not do, then you need to throw away this virgin birth thing too, because that's even crazier. Donkey spoke too, Balaam's donkey, yeah. That's another one. Jonah in the whale, 3 days. That's another one. I believe all those things now. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I believe them. But I'm just saying, in the grand scheme of things that I hear people say, I don't believe in that. That's why it's pretty easy for me when it says, in the beginning, God created. I look at the world and I say, yes, I believe that. That's logically true. And it says it, and I believe that. So in this, 700 plus years before the events of the New Testament, it was prophesied that there would be a virgin that would give birth to a son, and that his name would be called Emmanuel. Okay? This what the Catholic Church calls the Immaculate Conception. But it was a wonderful conception of Jesus Christ. And it's rooted in this Old Testament scripture here. And in Matthew 1:23 that I have in your notes, it says, the virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So, remarkable conception that we have of Christ there, straight from the Old Testament. Moving on. Now, what about, so we know he's going to be born. We know he's going to be born of a virgin. We know what his name is going to be. What's he going to be like? What's this Messiah going to be like? Well, Isaiah addresses that too. In chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. It says in these verses, that for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government would be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Beverly, I believe, read this morning, didn't you? Okay, part of that verse this morning. What's the Messiah going to be like? Prophesied 730 plus years before, this is what it says that he would be like. And he'll be called, and I make note of that, here, when you look at what it's fixing to describe, your name, so much more then than today, meant something a whole lot deeper than what we ascribe them to be today. It revealed something about your character. Remember, we've talked about in Romans, when we're teaching through Romans on Wednesday night, about Abraham and his name being Abram before, and how God changed his name, and your name revealed something about who you were. And if you had a name that wasn't like your character, that was kind of an odd circumstance to be in. And so it says, and he will be called, and it goes to show here in these verses that the facets of the character that the Messiah would have. And a lot of times we put Wonderful Counselor together, and I've broken those out. Wonderful, it says. And that word can be also translated extraordinary or incomprehensible. The Hebrew word there. Incomprehensible. Same as used in Judges 13:18. It says, he replied, why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding. Okay. Whenever Moses was asking his name, what did he reply? I am. When you say, well, my name is Corey, and I'm the son of such and such and such and such, and you keep going, you're always relating yourself to somebody else about who you are. Other people kind of dictate a little bit about who you are. God, no. He just is. and he's wonderful in that way. He's extraordinary. He's incomprehensible. And it says, Wonderful Counselor. And, of course, that suggests to us that he is going to have great wisdom. And even Jesus at the time, when he was, as we read throughout the gospel stories, when he was around 12 years old, they found him in the temple teaching and listening, to the people. As you go, throughout his life in the ministry, and you look at how he was teaching, the different things that he was saying, Jesus was 30 years old. Oh, that's a wonderful age. 30? Yeah. Huh? Yes, it was. Yes, it is. But he was 30 years old when he began his ministry, and what wisdom he had at the time to be going, and rabbis, that's why they were so mad at him a lot of the times, these rabbis that, had been teachers of the law for years and years and years, and he goes and upends, whole centuries of law when he says, listen, all the law and the prophet is summed up like this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And those are the things that you need to do. And that sums up all of what these other people have been saying. And they go, wait a minute. That's not a 30-minute sermon. It doesn't take for 30 seconds to say that. And then you go and he says, well, murder, if you have hatred in your heart, you might as well have committed murder. If you've lusted in your heart, then you've committed adultery. So Jesus was wise in how he was teaching people at the time. Mighty God. I put it here that some skeptics try to argue that this term does not refer to the God of the universe. They want to say that he's talking about a lesser type of a God. Well, no. In Isaiah 10:21, it says he's a remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. And we're talking about Jesus. He is the God of the universe. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. No difference. Okay, we are talking about the Messiah who is God himself. So he's Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and as we know that he's eternal in that, and us earthly fathers pass away, but he does not. And he's the Prince of Peace. He will establish true peace after he destroys and judges all that is evil. And verse 7 takes us just to talk to us about the eternal reign that he is going to have, that he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. He's been on the throne, he is on the throne, and he will continue to be on the throne for all of eternity. That's the character of Jesus Christ that we can see through the Old Testament. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, looking at this reign, though, what is his reign going to look like? How is he going to rule? His conquest? What is he going to do? What kind of ruler will he be? In Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5, it tells us, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. When you look at these verses here, just simply in the beginning, it's talking about that he's going to come from the stump, you know, of Jesse, that David's descendants are going to be reduced down to the rubble. And that's what happened in Ahaz's time. Ahaz made this deal with the Assyrians. Well, the Assyrians come in and they ransacked the northern kingdom and took over the northern kingdom of Israel. And then what did they do? They just kept on marching right on down to the southern kingdom and put them under their thumb as well. And God used them to punish Judah, but not destroy them like they had done the northern kingdom there. But David's descendants would be reduced to a mere stump, and that was predicted. There's going to be a branch would someday grow out of this stump, and this is what the Messiah is going to come out of these people here. So that's, you know, here, and you've got that in your notes. I'm not going to belabor those points. But in verses 2 through 5 is where I want to spend the last portion of this time. And looking at these verses, this is how the Old Testament prophesied 730 years that the Messiah would reign. Now, we're living in this kingdom, as I put in your notes. He's the kingdom. He's in the kingdom has been built that we have in our hearts right now, but not until Jesus comes back and destroys the earth and we get to go into heaven itself proper. That we're going to fully experience how he is going to reign as king. And this is what it says, that the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, and of power, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. That's a wonderful verse to understand how he's going to be, and that bleeds in to what verse 3 begins to talk about. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees or with his eyes or by what he hears with his ears. Those things can be corrupted, you know, and for you and I. This Messiah was going to rule differently. And had the people read these verses correctly, they would have known that he would not just be coming as a political Messiah, but he was coming to be the spiritual Messiah, the spiritual conqueror over the nation. That's why the Jews didn't believe. They said, well, the Romans have taken us over, and this Messiah we're going to come is going to be political, and he is going to release us from this political oppression that we are under. Jesus did not do that, and so they thought he was not the Messiah. These verses that Isaiah had written 730 years prior describing the Messiah, you can certainly read into this that he's a whole lot more than just some general or political guy. And that was well prophesied in advance. How is he going to judge? Verse 4. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor on the earth. God doesn't use things like you and I use sometimes. And I'll be honest with you. In my time in church, sometimes how you deal with people and the world is we do things on the basis of what people can do for us. And somebody will say, well, because somebody did this for us, then we should go out and do that for them, whether it's a needy or a justice decision or something that is out there. Maybe in our justice system, if you are a popular person in our world today, well, you don't get judged as harshly as somebody else. You don't get the same punishment that somebody else may have because you're high profile, they'll say. Or if you've given lots of money or something like that. That's not how the Bible, even 730 years before Christ came on the scene in his human body, it was never prophesied he was going to be this way. He judges with righteousness and with justice. And so I want to give you some encouragement. When God is dealing with you on things in your life, whether that's sin or whether that is something in your life that you're really needing him to fight on your behalf, you can rest assured that God and that Jesus Christ and the Messiah that you and I serve, he looks at things from a place of right standing in God's eyes. And he's just. He's not fair. What's fair? Fair means something different to you than it does to me. Fair is relative to the standpoint that you're in at that particular moment. So you may say, God, you're not fair. And he says, well, if you want me to be fair, fair is, I'm going to do for you what you did for me. And if you stack up what God's already done for you versus what you've done for him, and if you could ever even repay him, I think we'll come out on the losing end of that stick. But he said, I'm going to be just. And it goes and says, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath that he has coming from his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness in verse 5 will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. God's going to judge perfectly with righteousness and justice. Jesus is going to rule that way. This was prophesied before. And let me submit something to you. We haven't fully realized all of that yet. We're not getting the fullness of his reign right at this particular moment where everything is done with righteousness and justice and faithfulness and all the rest of that because we're still dealing with human beings and sin and all the rest of it. But let me submit things to you. Number one, when we looked at that it was prophesied that he was going to be born of a virgin, was he? Yeah, so that came true. And then you can look at Jesus and you say, is he a wonderful counselor? Is he a mighty God? Is he an everlasting father? Is he a prince of peace? Sure. So we can see, hey, that one came true too. So I can tell you that this last thing that Isaiah is saying right now is going to be true in its fullest form. That as I was talking about in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 on Wednesday, that it says to us that we are, on the last day, that we are not going to be disappointed in what God does for us. I can tell you, imagine for me for just a moment, that time you have felt so close to God, where you just felt like that it was just, there was no daylight between the two of you, and you just felt immensely close. Even in that best moment, we're worlds away. But when all sin is eradicated, which is what the Messiah ultimately came to do, to destroy sin, to have power over that, when all of that's done, when this earth is destroyed, and sin is eradicated from the very fibers of this earth, and all the folks that should be in hell are in hell, and all the folks that are in heaven, when you are there, if you get that opportunity, if you've given your heart and your life to Jesus Christ, and you've surrendered, and you've been born again, and you're in heaven, and there's nothing that separates you from God the Father. No sin, not your sin, not anybody else's sin, not the sin of the earth, Adam and Eve, all of that stuff is gone. Can you possibly imagine what that's going to be like? The opposite of that, that joy, is the agony that Jesus felt on the cross. And I said Wednesday night, and it bears repeating today, the nails were not the worst part of his cross experience. The lashing out by the people were not the worst part of the crucifixion. The moment that God sat on his shoulders, the sins of the world, past, present, and future, and God basically turned his back on him because of that sin. That sin separated us from the garden, in the garden, and it separates us still. And at that moment, Jesus, who is God himself, said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Can you imagine what it feels like to be God and separated from yourself? And that separation that he felt, it said, he who had no sin became sin. Because sin was just sat on him and charged to his account. And for the first time in Jesus' earthly life, that 33 and a half years that he was here, for the first time he felt tremendous separation from the Father. And I just tell you, this saying God, he chose. That's what is so wonderful about the Christmas story to me, much more than Easter. We wouldn't get Easter into resurrection without Christmas. So I believe it's tremendously important that we celebrate the fact that no other God in all of the religions of the world has ever saw fit to humble themselves in the form of human flesh, to be born just like you and I, to live like just like you and I, to be thirsty and sleepy and hungry and to have things that happen and to be without at some point and to have plenty and all the rest of that stuff. He chose it. In Philippians, it tells us that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held on to, but he humbled himself. And that's what he did at Christmas. And Santa Claus does not deserve to be on the same level as Jesus. He doesn't deserve it. He ain't died for. I don't even care if he's St. Nicholas. He did not die for you. He did not do that. And if you know, yes, Santa Claus, do we have an elf on the shelf in my house? Yes. Where's Charlie? Do we have a Christmas tree? Yes. Do my kids understand that there's this Santa guy, this lie that we tell a little bit out there sometimes? Yeah. Do we understand that? Yeah. Does that happen? Yes. But I'm going to be very clear to you. In my house, that stuff is done. It's fun. But what's important, what we make important, is Jesus. Your kids, your grandkids, your nieces, your nephews, what you make important in your home. If last week you did like I did and you were so mad that we lost the football game, you stayed out of church, that's not what happened, okay? In some people's households, let me submit this to you, in some people's households, for some young men and women, sports are made more important than education. What happens in that household? Kid gets bad grades, right? Nowadays, they kick them out of the sports and opportunities and things like that are shut in 99.9% of those kids' faces because not many people get drafted to the NFL or the, you know, whatever else, you know, these leagues you're getting paid millions of dollars out there. Very small percentage. Your kids follow what you make important. And I ask you, in your household, are 730 years Jesus and God saw fit to let us know what was going to happen? He said, this is my plan. This is what's going to take place. Not only for you, Ahaz, am I going to tell you that the nation of Judah is going to be saved, because that's where Jerusalem was. That's where the temple was at. It's going to be saved. I'm not going to let them come in and you know, totally kill all of y'all. There's going to be some hope down the road. And that meant very specifically for Ahaz something that was joyous, but it was applicable to you and I today, that Jesus is always going to be on the throne. So it had that temporal, you know, effect right then for Ahaz, if he would have just been pious enough to understand it. But that prophecy for the Messiah was applicable to all humanity in the entire world. 730 years before it happened, God said specifically, this is what's going to take place. And then specifically we see those things being fulfilled by Jesus 730 years later. I think that's awesome. What better proof text than that? To say, yeah, this is, he said it was going to happen. If God, our Bible, that's what's so awesome. And on Monday nights, we talk about prophecy. What better way than when you look and you say, God was specific about this. He said that also Messiah would be born in Bethlehem of Ephratah, which is, there were two Bethlehems at the time. And he was specific about which one. It could have been easily proven to be wrong when it happened. And think about those Jews. Think about those folks that have read these prophecies, that they knew them and still did not believe. We're no different today. As I'll tell you at some point down here, I hope to have had that nativity scene up here. Blow people's mind when you say there wasn't. You find in your Bible where it said there were three wise men and that they were at the manger. You won't ever find it. It never says three. There were three what? Gifts. It could have been, there were 85 people here last night, and there were about 70 gifts that were out here, so there could have been more people than there were than gifts. It may have been 500 of them. Who knows? When they rode in Jerusalem, it was a big enough deal that Herod said, whoa, I got to invite them guys over here. I don't think he would have minded three people on some camels just showing up. But 100 people on some camels, he may have said, I need to talk to them. These are wise men from the east. They thought they were invading them. That's what I'm trying to get you to understand. We talk about the full picture of Christmas. It is a beautiful, beautiful story. Don't reduce it to a Walmart nativity scene. The wise men didn't come to 2 years later at the house. Read it. It says at the house. They've been a long time, got out of the manger. They were only there one night. Maybe two or three, I don't know. Whenever you think about that, it's so much deeper. It's built in biblical prophecy over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years that it was told what was going to happen. God has always had that plan in mind. Jesus wasn't plan B to the law. It wasn't, oh, they couldn't do the law, so let me do this other thing and fix it. It has been the plan from the very beginning that if he's going to be just, he said that sin required death. And Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. So it had to be a perfect, sinless sacrifice. And that's why he said, I've got to go. It said he looked all throughout heaven at who could do it. And it was only the Lamb. And Jesus Christ did that for you. And it started at Christmas. It starts here. Quit making him stand in the back on his own birthday, going, sing to me, sing to me, sing to me. That's why I'm annoyed with Christmas. In last night in our party, that was a Christmas party. Did we talk a whole lot about Jesus? We did not. And I do that too, because that's very indicative of what we do in our homes. It's an afterthought. It's not, that's just one little thing that we do in Christmas about that's like that, and it's good and it's fine. And you can do that. But in your home, I want you to start right now thinking about this. I work in the banking industry, and people are getting credit cards like crazy right now. Ooh, we're just passing them out like candy if you got a good credit score. Why? So you can max them out during Christmas to pay for them with your tax return. You think that's how Jesus wants to sell it? That's what y'all do. I've been working in the banking industry for 11 years. I've seen it every one of those 11 years. You max your credit cards out at the end of the year for Thanksgiving and Christmas, and they're hoping on their tax return to pay it on there, and their title pawn places, they're loving it right now. They're doing title loans on the cars like that. pawn shops are pawning things all the time. Just talked to one the other day. He's making hand over fist. And that's how we're celebrating what I just told you about. That's how the church is celebrating it. I just don't imagine he's proud of that. I don't imagine that's what he had in his mind that he wanted his people to be doing right now. You won't hear something like this nowhere else. I can guarantee you that hardly. I mean, 4 or 5 different places. You won't hear the truth about how we're acting right now. But if we, and I tell folks, I'm young and proud of it, okay? I didn't waste a whole lot of time, thank God. Now, he drugged me by my nose up some stairs and stuff like that. God has drugged me to where I am. I don't have the power to have chosen to be where I am today. And I thank him for what he's done in my life. But I want to tell you something. Young people, and I keep saying this, if we think that we're doing things better and we got a better way and a new way than Brother Dula, who's 93 years old in that generation, why do we keep getting worse and worse and worse and worse? If our way was better, and our ways of doing family and marriages and relationships and finance and all the rest of that, and discipline of our children and worship and all of these things, if they're better, why are we worse? It's a simple question. And I'm wise enough to think about that and go, you know what? Maybe we need to be more like the World War II generation. Maybe, the World War II generation would have been better if they had been like the New Testament folks. Maybe the New Testament folks would have been better if they had been like the Genesis 1 Adam and Eve before they fell in Genesis chapter 3. Maybe we need to go back that far. And I think we do. Sometimes we want to go back 50, 60, 70, 80, 100 years. No, that's just America. People have always been terrible. Back to the biblical Old Testament times is where you ought to find your root. And what you see in our churches is the more we get away from Isaiah, the more we don't worry about, the more we just read New Testaments and all of that stuff, we don't get away from the seriousness that God puts on sin and everything else. We don't take anything serious anymore. Nothing is sacred. Nothing is holy. And society crumbles. And if you're doing it on Christmas, his birth, you're certainly doing it on everything else, aren't we? And I think it's an indication of where our churches are when we look at this. So, we looked at Jesus' conception, his character, and his conquest, and how he's going to be. That was prophesied before. Next week, we're going to take a little bit of a look at his parents as we begin to look at the Christmas story in more detail. Let's pray, and then we've got the dedication.